Thank you so much for leading us, leading our hearts in the worship of Jesus who sacrificed everything for us. Appreciate that, brother. Are you so thankful that you can gather with your church family this morning and worship the one who paid it all? Jesus wraps our life with his loving kindness. There is no greater joy than knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord. And that's why every time that the church gathers, we open God's Word. It is not a coincidence that we are Word-centered. There is no response of worship where there is no revelation of God and His glory through the face of Jesus Christ as it is revealed through His Word. So if you don't have a Bible today, it would be our joy to give you one. The men are coming now with Bibles in their hands, and we would invite you to take this Bible, take it as our gift to you, take it home if you don't have a Bible, or just use it in this service and return it to the table in the back. And today we continue our series of Ezra, Nehemiah, where we continue to learn about the restoring grace of God. Cheer up, church. Our God is a God of resurrection power. Our God is a God of restoring grace. And that's what we've been learning from Ezra and Nehemiah so far. Are you getting used to seeing this chart yet? Every week I show you this chart. So pop quiz. Today I'm going to quiz you, okay? So Ezra has two main divisions in the book of Ezra. Without looking at the charts, the first six chapters have to do with God's restoring grace in restoring the temple, right? And chapters 7 to 10 have to do with restoring the people, right? You are good students. That's great. So today, as we meditate on Ezra chapter 10, we understand the context. God has brought his people back from their judgment in Babylon. But their physical freedom did not change their hearts. A physical temple could not restore the worship of their hearts. God's people needed inward revival. The restoring grace of God and His Spirit transforming their hearts from the inside out. So today, as we continue the message that we started last week, just like the exiled Jews, we too have been impure. And chapters 9 and 10 have much to teach us today about how we are to respond to the impurity of our own hearts. So let's pick up our reading in chapter 10 of Ezra. It's on page 396 of the Bibles that we handed out. I would invite you to stand in honor of God's word as I read Ezra chapter 10 verses 1 to 17. From the English Standard Translation, which reads, Ezra 10, verse 1, "While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, 'We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, Ezra, and we are with you. Be strong and do it.' And then Ezra rose and made the leading priests and the Levites and all Israel take oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God, and he went into the chamber of Jehoiachin, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night neither eating nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that anyone who did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles.
And then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. And it was the 9th month on the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith. You have married foreign women and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do His will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from foreign wives." And then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so, we must do as you have said, but the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We can't stand out in the open, nor is this a task for one day or two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in the cities who have taken foreign wives come at the appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan the son of Ashiel and Josiah the son of Tikva opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbathiah the Levite supported them. And then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of the fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. And on the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women." Thus reads God's inspired word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, our hearts have already been touched as we thought about your sacrifice and your provision for us in Christ this morning. But we pray that your Spirit would continue to move now through our worship in your word, that you would use the weakness of your servant to clearly communicate hope for impurity. Father, we are a people of impurity with impure hearts and impure lips. So please grant us the spirit of repentance and faith this morning as we worship you. This is the prayer of your people. Pour out your repentance and faith, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps there's not a more sad yet honest picture of our sinful condition than the 64-year-old Henry Earle of Lexington, Kentucky. Henry Earle carries the sad title of being the most arrested man in the world. Currently, he's been arrested more than 1,500 times, mostly for public intoxication. In recent years, judges have started to give him longer sentences, but years ago, it was not uncommon for Henry Earle to actually be arrested in the morning, released by the afternoon, and arrested again before midnight of the same day for the same problem of public intoxication. Now, we're tempted to laugh at this until we realize that this is a 64-year-old man who is created by God for God's glory, created by God for His worship. But he's so addicted to his sin of drunkenness that a prison cell is the only freedom he's ever known in his entire life. Henry Earle is the world's most notorious repeat offender. But we've all got a little bit of Mr. Earle in us too, don't we? Just like the Jewish exiles, God sovereignly restored them only to have them slip back into the exact same sin of mixed marriages and idolatry that caused them to be cast into exile in His judgment to begin with. And it's true for us as well. God's grace has set us free from the power of sin so that we no longer have to sin anymore, church. And yet, you and I find ourselves breaking faith in God and returning to the deceptive siren calls of sin. Proverbs 26, Verse 11 says, like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. What a graphic picture of impurity. Remember, impurity is simply a contaminated and putrid, a contaminated and polluted love life. Purity is treasuring Jesus more than anything else in this life. So we are impure anytime we set our affections or hopes or our worship on anything more than Jesus Christ, our Lord, and His finished work. So the question before us in Ezra 9 and 10 is, how should we respond after we are awakened to the reality of our impurity? And today in part 2 of our message, we are reminded that God is our only hope for restoration. Only God is able to make us clean. Only God is able to help us be pure again in His presence. His grace offers us hope. Hallelujah, church. Hope through repentance and faith in the cleansing sacrifice of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I realize the last week was a bit of a serious message, but I truly desire that my preaching tone would match the tone of the text. And Ezra 9 and 10 are perhaps some of the most sobering and difficult passages dealing with our sin in the Old Testament. Last week, Ezra's example of brokenness and confession, and we learn from that after we're awakened to our impurity, you must rightly identify your sin. You must grieve the exceeding sinfulness of sin. You must remember the cross of Christ. Confess your guilt to God. Recall God's past faithfulness to you and acknowledge Christ's righteousness. But by the time we ended Ezra chapter 9, there wasn't much resolve. There wasn't much resolution yet. The cry of our hearts was just to cast ourselves solely upon the mercy of our God, trusting in His character as our only hope after such sin. But in the first 8 verses of chapter 10 helps to demonstrate how we can pursue hope by repentance. No matter how impure you've been, this morning God's good news is inviting you to pursue hope by repentance. The spiritual leader Ezra didn't try to whip the people into some kind of spiritual frenzy. Rather, in verse 1, Ezra continued to throw himself on the mercy of God as he grieved the seriousness of their impurity. Such genuine display of godly sorrow was not just a public thing, because in verse 6 we see he was grieving in exactly the same way in private. Ezra's heart was truly broken over the repeated offense of God's people, and his contrition proved contagious. For a great assembly of men and women and even children started to gather around Ezra weeping bitterly over their sin. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. And so in verse 2, we observe Shechaniah coming forward as a spokesperson for the sinful exiles. And listen what he says. He says to Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God. We have married foreign women from the peoples of the lands." He's confessing their sin as a representative on behalf of the people, confessing sin. But he says, even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away, meaning to divorce, all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Hope comes through genuine repentance. So let's make sure we understand what repentance truly is this morning. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change in direction. Repentance is not just remorse. Repentance is not just regret. Repentance is powerful. Repentance is purifying. By definition, repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change in direction. You see, the Jews used to think it was no big deal to intermarry with the foreign women. They were just fully justified in this practice. After all, they were more enlightened. They were more sophisticated than their forefathers. And what harm was there really in marrying an unbeliever anyway? As long as we truly love each other, what harm can be done? But biblical repentance starts with a change of thinking, a change of mind that leads to a godly sorrow over your sin. See, I used to think that my greed or my lust or my anger was justified. But now I see my sin as ugly as what God says it is. My thoughts have changed towards my sin, and my thoughts have changed towards my God. I used to see God as holding out something that I really needed, but now I see my God as being a God of love, a God of goodness, a God who truly cares for me and desires to give me his best in Jesus Christ. It's this change of mind that leads me not just to powerful emotion, but to change in how I'm actually going to live now and here. In other words, repentance always bears the fruit of obedience. Listen carefully. Repentance is not just stopping the sin, but removing all of its future opportunities from me. Verse 3 is bold, it's clear in its desire to eradicate sin from their midst. Shechaniah's proposal is almost too difficult for us to imagine. As a representative of the people, he stands and suggests that they all promise to divorce their foreign wives and send them and their children away so that this sin might be removed from their present and this sin might be removed from their future. Well, true repentance like this requires a humble submission that leads to radical amputation. You see, counterfeit repentance always leaves a way for you to go back to the sin if you need it. A counterfeit repentance confesses the finished action of sin, but does not repent from the ongoing habit of it. But godly repentance puts sin to death, fully submitting our wills to, well, how does verse 3 say it? To the commandments of our God, to the law of God. Church, if our hearts are not truly submitted to Lord Jesus, then our repentance will only be hopelessly horizontal, superficial. It will only affect our words and our actions, but our heart will stay hardened against the God we sinned against. Pure hearts are fully submitted to Christ. Pure hearts only have one king, one treasure, one love, one affection, one joy. And what's the evidence of a humble heart that's fully submitted to God in biblical repentance? Well, it's a practice of radical amputation of sin, an intentional cutting off yourself from sin, a murderous attitude towards sin. Just as Romans 8:13 teaches, or as Jesus taught in Matthew 5, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. When our hearts squirm against being so radical in our posture towards our sin, we must acknowledge that our pride is rising. Humble yourself. Think clearly from the perspective of eternity. This week I heard another wise saying from Pastor Summers. He said, I found it generally true that people end up marrying the people they're engaged to. It gets more profound. And then he says, and people generally get engaged to the people they're dating. It's profound, young people. So then what reasons would you have to date someone who is not submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ? Such practice is nothing more than the impurity of pride. Follow the example of Ezra 10 before you get married and break off this relationship. God loves you more than this. Now, some of you here today are actually presently married to unbelievers. Does Ezra 10 teach that you need to divorce your unbelieving spouse? No. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 to 16, clearly teaches us that we should not divorce an unbelieving spouse that we're married to if they're content to live with us. God hates divorce. And if the unbeliever is content to live with you as a Christian, do not divorce them. Rather, continue to live holy alongside them. But if your unbelieving spouse desires to separate from you, don't be surprised, and you are not bound to fight the divorce in such cases. But you say, well, if God hates divorce so much, why would Ezra allow Shechaniah to propose such a radical amputation of sin for the exiled Jews? Briefly, there are several points to keep in mind here. First, remember, Ezra 10 is descriptive, not prescriptive. So we must make sure any applications we draw from this text are clearly taught in other prescriptive scriptures. However, I believe these divorces here indeed may have been within the will of God. The prophet Malachi wrote a few years after Ezra 10, and he seems to apply in Malachi chapter 2 that actually what had happened is that the exiles had returned back to the land, divorced their Jewish wives, and then married these foreign wives. Unbelievers. These marriages with foreign unbelievers were in clear violation to God's commands in Deuteronomy, and they would only lead the people back into God's judgment. This sin and its idolatrous cancer had to be radically amputated from God's people for the sake of their religious identity as a group. So for you, gets a little painful for me and for you. Are you willing to radically amputate any familiar pathways to sin in your life? Yes or no? Or would you rather surround yourself by temptation for 70 or 80 years only to end up in hell forever? Would you rather get that promotion and that award at work rather than hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," by your Heavenly Father someday? Pastor Derek Thomas said, "There must be a radical destruction of sin. Kill it, strangle it, starve it of oxygen until it cannot breathe again. There is no other way. Impure hearts blind us to sin's final consequence. But God offers hope to the repentant. Pursue a humble submission to God that leads to your willingness to get all of its sin and all of its sinful provisions out of your life. And then demonstrate genuine repentance for your sin by walking in the light, which leads to purifying, empowering accountability." In verse 4, the people rise up with one voice behind Shechaniah and ask Ezra to give spiritual leadership and accountability to their repentance. They make a promise with their lips, and they submit themselves to social consequences in verses 7 and 8 if they fail to follow through on the costly repentance that they're committed to doing. And the point for us this morning is just this. Loved ones, we love darkness rather than light, because our deeds are evil. But when we walk in the light, as God is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So church, when your heart is awakened to your impurity, pursue hope by repentance. Repentance is not just being sorry. Repentance is positive progress towards obedience. As we pursue restoration by faith in Jesus. 3 days after Shechaniah's proposal in the temple courts, all the Jewish exiles assembled together in the temple courts, and these people trembled. They trembled as they sat before the temple for two reasons. Inwardly, they had a heavy spirit of conviction over their sin and the judgment that was about to befall them. But outwardly, it was December, and it was pouring rain. And so according to verses 10 to 11, Ezra the priest got right to the point. He didn't want to keep them soaking in the cold rain for too long. Verses 10 to 11, Ezra stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith, you have married foreign women, and you've increased the guilt of Israel. So then make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the sin that you have been pursuing." Notice first again that their sin was primarily rooted in unbelief. He says, "You have broken faith." Unbelief. There can be no spiritual restoration apart from faith in Jesus. You can never do enough good works to become pure again. The only way we can be restored to our holy God is by faith. Only our shepherd God can restore your soul as you trust your entire life to him. And a saving faith always results in obedience. You cannot separate biblical faith from biblical repentance. They're two sides of the same coin. In repentance, we turn away from what is wrong, and in faith, we turn towards what is right. Faith is believing God's word and acting upon it. So in order to pursue restoration by faith in Jesus, you must be willing to give more than lip service to God's commands. You must join together with the trembling assembly and say, "It is so. We will do as you said." So what does faith do in response to impurity? After the radical amputation of repentance, faith results in striving for purity. In verses 13 to 17, the repentant exiles make a verbal commitment towards purity, and then they intentionally make a plan for progressing forward in purity in what is a very complicated and a very difficult, messy situation. You see, living by faith is not wimpy. It's not passive. It's war. But the weapons of our warfare, church, are not the weapons of heavier rules or heavier regulations or stronger willpower. No, these are just pea shooters. And these pea shooters have no power to overcome the nuclear onslaught of impurity. Excuse me. Faith strives for purity as we stare at the magnificent glory of Jesus Christ. We stare at the glory of God in the face of Jesus, and thereby we are inwardly transformed more and more into his image. In other words, faith overcomes impurity by moving us deeper into the treasuring of Christ. Because faith believes God is as good as he says he is. So faith devotes us to knowing God through his word more and more as his spirit reveals Jesus to us. Faith works through love. And you cannot love something deeply if you only know it superficially. So faith strives for purity by guiding us deeper and deeper into knowing Christ. And thereby setting us free from sin's lies. Does that make sense? You see, verses 18 to 44 in this chapter provide a list of 110 men who were guilty of marrying foreign wives. Now, you say, well, 110 men, 111 men out of 50,000 some exiles, that's less than 0.2 of 1%. But their sin, just like Achan's of old, threatened the religious identity of the entire people group of God's people. And so verse 19 tells how the priests and all their families separated themselves from their idolatrous partnerships. They offered what? What does it say in verse 19? What did they offer as a guilt offering? They offered a ram. And such is always the result of pursuing restoration by faith. For the Christian today, faith in Jesus results in atonement by substitution. Jesus is our ram. The sacrifice of the sinless Son of God takes our place and pays for our impurity in full. And all that is left for us who are united by faith with Christ in His death and in His resurrection, all that's left for us who are united by faith in Christ is purity, cleansing, acceptance. So in summary, Ezra 9 and 10 combine together to teach us that God is our only hope for restoration after impurity. So today I invite you to cry out to Jesus and repent. Church, repent. Joyfully repent of the sin which so easily ensnares you. The difference between fickle fans and faithful followers of Christ is a lifestyle of repentance and faith. The difference is revealed by how we respond after we're awakened to the reality of our impurity. Every one of us here today are engaged in a battle for a pure heart. So learn a lesson from the sad story of Henry Earle and the repeat offenders of the exiled Jews. And embrace, please, church, embrace the joyful cleansing that can only be found in repentance and faith in the wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are a God of grace. We thank you, Father, that you are God who grants repentance to your children and grants faith to your children. So, Father, we need you to work powerfully in our lives now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.